It'd be really useful if you could turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 13 and verse 16 through to 14:23. And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage. We pray we wouldn't be distracted by the sense that it's a pretty much exciting adventure story in some ways, but we would be particularly focused on your part and Jonathan's faith as he looks to you before making decisions, as he shows good leadership and faith in you. Amen. Basically, last week we saw this failing in Saul. We noted that there was good in what Saul wanted to do, very much taking the battle and looking to secure Israel against the Philistines, but in the end taking on a role that he should never have taken. And really, last part of the reading last week, chapter 13, verse 11 to 15, we see this damning indictment by Samuel. Saul is really doing what we often do when we have made a mistake, is blaming everyone except himself. He's blaming Samuel for being late as he sees it, though Samuel was not particularly late. He's blaming the men for the fact that they were fading away. And he's sort of saying, well, I had to do what I had to do. And Samuel has pronounced a judgment against him. His kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command, verse 14. But, at least we forget, after the drama, there is still a battle or battles to be fought. And the situation is not great. We see in verse 16 that the Philistines are very much sort of starting to form raiding parties, and Israel is poorly defended, really. There's no blacksmiths, so you know there seems to be very little in the way of swords and spears. In fact, it seems to have been a Philistine policy to keep them from having weapons, and the Philistines are sort of controlling Israel, not just by military force, but almost, it seems, economically through this business. They have to go literally to the Philistines to have their plowshares and things like that sharpened. And so really what we've got is this army, and of course remember it's faded from what it was. There's an army of you know, around about 3,000. Now it's down to about 600, if that. And as we see, the Philistines are really just running riot, as it were. There's a thin line, isn't there, sometimes between knowing and doing. We can know a lot of stuff. We can have certain things at our fingertips. But do we have faith to put things into practice? One of the things I was really aware of when I was learning to ride a bike, I can remember it very vividly, my brother Peter holding onto the saddle to sort of steady me. But there has to be that bit. You're told everything you need to do. You're told sort of how to sit on the bike. You know, you pedal, you've got to have a certain amount of speed. Yet there's that point, isn't there, where, you know, my brother had to let go. And you have to put all this, what your body's telling you, what you're feeling, into practice. Or you're never going to learn to ride a bike. You're never going to learn the mechanics of steering, avoiding trees, whatever it is. These things have to be done, don't they, in the doing. And I think, really, when we get here, at this point, we see that. You know, Saul strikes me as someone who has the knowing of certain things. I think he had a knowledge of God's law in some ways. But we're introduced here to Jonathan, his son, who is a man who takes the knowing and puts it into the doing. Israel's dilemma was very, very simple, as I said. The Philistines, really, if you see in 16 to 18, they are raiding left, right and centre. As we noted, Israel is poorly equipped. And actually, here's how Philistines have sort of managed to oppress them in another way, and quite cleverly, they are totally dependent on the Philistines. Really, for their economy as well, because, you know, you're thinking these are farm utensils. And they have to go and get them sharpened, and they're literally at the mercy of the Philistines to get that done. And it's so bad, isn't it, that we read in verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son, Jonathan, had them. Now, I dare say they had other utensils, probably some farm utensils. You know, we think of that guy in back in near the beginning of Judges, Shamgar, you know, the guy with the ox goad. He seemed to be fairly lethal with that. Now, I suspect that may have been an effective weapon, but I suspect most of these things aren't. So here we are. Israel is very, very poorly equipped. And they're really at the mercy of the Philistines. And added to that, that Saul's fighting force, the first time that Israel has really had a standing army, has been melting away. Things aren't good. And so when we come to verse 23 and we go into chapter 14, we read, now a detachment of the Philistines had gone up to the path at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Now we come here, don't we? This is one of the interesting bits, I think, of Scripture, which we get in Samuel, where you start to get the contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Jonathan is very much a man of action, but he's also very much a man of faith. We note that Saul is staying on the outskirts of Gilboa, and he's got his 600 men with him, but that's all he's got now. And it's a rather curious situation. Verse 3. Here we have Abijah, who seems to have a priestly role, you know, since Samuel has perhaps criticized him. Saul is looking back, and if we read about, you know, the whole thing there, he's basically from the line of Eli. Now, we know, don't we, if we go back, the line of Eli, that's discredited now. So we get a very interesting feeling here, don't we? And there's also this interesting little note, isn't there, that Jonathan doesn't tell his father what he's doing. Why? I don't think we can say exactly, and I think it's always a bit unwise to sort of go into undue speculation, but I think there is this atmosphere, isn't there? It just is a contrast of the two personalities. Saul doesn't seem to be doing very much. Jonathan is decided that he's going to go over and he's going to take a look at what's going on. apart from anything else, he will take a look at the enemy and he'll make an assessment. Saul, as I said, seems to be sitting back, waiting. In the meantime, and we have to remember this, don't we? The Philistines are pretty much doing what they want to do. And I think Jonathan realizes that. And Jonathan wants to, as a man of faith, do something about that. After all, these are the Lord's enemies. You know, they pick a fight with Israel, They picked a fight with the Lord. And so we've had Israel's dilemma. We've got Israel's hero here, haven't we? Jonathan is looking for an opportunity, even if it looks very unlikely. One of the things I think is quite interesting about the names of these various rocks or outcrops of rocks are what they actually mean. And in the Hebrew, Boaz means slippery, and the other one here, Senath, means thorny. They're not the most promising terrain to mount an attack over. And so everything is looking very, very, you know, not particularly good for any sort of military sortie of any kind. But Jonathan, verse 6, says to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can be hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." I like Jonathan's attitude here. He presumes nothing, does he? He's not sort of, "I'll go ahead and I'm just going to do it, and you know, the Lord better catch up with me." And actually, that's an attitude we sometimes come across today, isn't it? If somehow we act, the Lord must fall in behind us. No, that's not Jonathan's idea at all, is it? I think it's interesting, isn't it, that he notes that it's just an interesting description, uncircumcised fellows. These people are Israel's enemies. They are not of the assembly. They're not gods, are they? They're a huge threat to Israel. But actually, you see, I think here we are. These are people. What is Jonathan saying, effectively? These are people outside the covenant. They don't have the privileges that Jonathan knows. And Jonathan actually, as we're seeing going through this, is claiming as one of God's people. I think that's a real eye-opener for us today. We sometimes feel very, very oppressed by what's happening around us. We look at the way things are. I don't know whether you noticed. I just noticed, and you know, I must admit, it gave me a bit of a shock. Well, I shouldn't be surprised, really. Did any of you notice that in, you know, Gay Pride Month, that Downing Street had the big, I say rainbow, but they always leave a colour out? You know, this is it. I mean, okay, rights for everyone, yes. But we don't have to celebrate what is ungodly, do we? Not at all. And yet sometimes we feel we're just being pushed back, and no one's listening to the church. And to be honest, sometimes that's the church's fault, isn't it? The church has been in such a business, really, sometimes of compromising with the world, trying to find common ground with the world. Jonathan has no common ground with these people at all. It's not, let's just sort of make a treaty. Let's see if we can come to some trade arrangement so, you know, they won't rampage through the country so much, depriving us of, you know, everything. No, these are uncircumcised people. They are outside the Lord's covenant. They don't have the benefits. You see, this is what Jonathan's saying to his armor bearer. They don't have the benefits you and I do. Let's see. Let's make a step and see what, you know, is going to happen. It is, in a sense, offering up the prayer. It's the tentative prayer. Lord, what action do you want us to take? Now, I don't see anything wrong with that. I think there's something wrong with it if we're always sort of dithering and saying, let's see what action we have to take, or we have to keep praying, have to bring it before the Lord. I think the Lord makes it very plain when we are to do something. But it's offering up, isn't it? This is your work. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And, you know, with that, you know, no sort of no sort of trying to, in a sense, theologically get the Lord's arm up behind his back, if such a thing was possible. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether it be by many or few. If the Lord decides to act, then they're going to know about it. Jonathan's got, I think, a great attitude here. And he inspires confidence, doesn't he? I don't know how you'd feel if you were Jonathan's armour bearer. You're going up against a vastly superior force. But there's no doubt that the young man's with him. He has confidence in Jonathan. Verse 7. Do all you have in mind, his armour bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. I think the armour bearer, we have to, perhaps unnamed, yes, but again, he's another good example of faith, isn't he? Jonathan sets the lead. He's evaluated it. They're going up against people who are not God's people. The Lord is capable. Let's go and see what's going to happen. Yeah, let's offer it up, as it were. And Jonathan, after the tentative, as I said, as it were, prayer, now shifts into sort of full mode, I think. Verse 8, Jonathan said, come, then we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Jonathan is clear in his mind about what the Lord has now said he will do. He's very, very clear. I can remember some years ago seeing a rather strange play put on by Riding Lights, who are a Christian theatre company. And it had some interesting things and interesting things, I think, to throw up. I won't go into the whole crux of it. But there was this guy, a lady who was suffering from, I think, cancer, is taken to a charismatic-type meeting. And it's pretty interesting that the meeting in itself is so unbelievably clichéd, and I think it's meant to be in some ways. I think there's a bit of... I'm not saying that Riding Lights were anti-charismatic. I don't think they were. But I think they saw sort of some of the weaknesses and failures of it. But you had this sort of rather interesting and some pretty naff worship at times. But then, rather interestingly, you had this other character who sat in the corner rather quietly called Jack the Prophet. And at one point, Jack the Prophet hands a piece of paper to this lady saying, I think this may be from the Lord to you. You know, don't have that here with Jonathan, do we? Jonathan knows what the Lord's going to do. We don't have, I think this may be a word from the Lord. And how often do we have words from the Lord today? To be quite honest, the huge danger, isn't there, of trying to apply every situation and every piece of scripture to us in the here and now. Yes, it may have principles. They are applicable in the here and now. There may be some good things to learn and to put into our life in general. There may occasionally be something that particularly speaks to us in a situation we are in. But most of the time, we are just being equipped for living. This is it, isn't it? And if we actually want a word from the Lord, then we go to Scripture. I think you see, and I will come to it a bit later, I think that is what we're seeing very clearly here. Jonathan was looking for an opportunity. Now he sees one. He doesn't act alone. He's got an armor bearer who has confidence in him. And they have a clear strategy. So they try it out. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines. The Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Well, that's the signal, isn't it, as far as Jonathan is concerned. So, second part of verse 12. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Very, very clear. So they do the climbing, and it's a rout, isn't it? The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, followed and killed behind him. You can see this, isn't there? Back to back, they're fighting it out. And, you know, it's quite something, isn't it? In the first attack, Jonathan, his arm bearer, killed some 20 men in the area of about half an acre. Now, how many were there running for their lives? I don't know. Maybe 40, 50, I don't know. But there's something quite miraculous and quite extraordinary here. It is very, very decisive. It's very, very decisive, isn't it? But let's not forget what Jonathan knows so well, because there's a danger, isn't there, of saying this is a huge act of heroism by Jonathan and his armor bearer. Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field. Remember, these are just two men. And those in the outposts and the raiding parties. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Now, here's the thing, isn't it? Israel's victory is starting at this point. God is stepping in. He is acting. And that is always what Jonathan was expecting to happen. You see, Jonathan knows his Bible, doesn't he? He knows his old, you know, I say his Old Testament, the Bible as it were, the scriptures as it were at that time. He knows, doesn't he, the blessings for obedience, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7. The Lord will grant that your enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee in seven. Jonathan's done his prayers, his tentative prayer, which way, you know, how am I going to go forward? He's seen the answer to the prayer and he takes it and he makes the step out in faith. And it's not faith just blindly on some vague mystical experience. It is based in the law of God. You see, Jonathan is acting on scripture. Then we get the contrast. Verse 16. Saul is really sort of... Do you get the feeling that sort of Saul is a bit of a watcher? He does seem to be, doesn't he? Verse 16. Saul's lookouts at Gibeoth in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. It's a bit negative, isn't it? When they did, it was Jonathan, his armor bearer, who were not there. What do we expect now, don't we? We'd expect Saul to sort of bring and mobilize the army. Not so. Verse 18. Saul said to Achan, bring the ark of God. At that time it was with Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Saul actually seems to be still procrastinating. And actually, I think it's interesting. The ark, there's some question in this. Is it an ark or the ephod? That is the question here. I don't think it really matters. But there's just that echo back, isn't there, to that earlier time when Israel take the ark into battle with them, where they're depending on things almost in a superstitious way, treating the ark as a religious relic, as it were. Saul is basically doing very little, dithering, when Jonathan has actually sought the Lord's will and is now acting upon it. Indecision, but finally there's mobilization against the Philistines. Verse 20. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. total victory, but brought on by a man of faith in Jonathan's example. Verse 23, so the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved beyond Beth Aven. It's the Lord who brings the victory. Jonathan, I think, was a very brave man, yes. But he was brave because he knew of the Lord's promises. He knew it would be the Lord's doing. He claimed the Lord's promises. The Lord brings the victory. It's rather interesting, isn't it? The Lord rescued Israel on that day. It doesn't say that they were particularly victorious. They were. But they were in a very poor state, weren't they, until Jonathan, seeking the Lord's will, had actually acted. And that's the key thing, isn't it? When we act, when we pray, it is the Lord that brings victory. You know, one of the things we must get away from is the idea that somehow if we pray, I don't know, 10 hours instead of 8, that is an automatic trigger for revival. You hear of these revival weekends. Revival can't be manufactured, can you? It's an act of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, like the wind, goes where it will. This is the thing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, when he comes, and he comes in power or exceptional measures, that is the Lord's action, isn't it? We may pray for that, but it's the Lord who will make it happen. So it's the Lord who brings victory. And it's the Lord we must always look to. And there is a bit of a danger, as I said, to sort of highlight this and say, I want to be a Jonathan. Yes, wouldn't we all? I want to be a Jonathan because that's how you make things happen. And that would be a very, very popular reading of this today. One of the things I noted the other day, as it's quite common, you're seeing it quite a lot on Facebook at the moment, and that is, you know, the two column thing where you have the scriptural Jesus and the Jesus today. The Jesus today doesn't criticize anyone. The Jesus today wants us to make us feel good about ourselves. He doesn't convict us of sin. And the complete contrast. And sadly, you see, even if it never goes that far, what we're seeing more and more at the moment is this approach about what we do. The action of the individual. I am, you know, very grateful that we have great men of God who preach the word faithfully. You know, I think of the Stuart Olliotts, I think of the John MacArthurs, R.C. Sproul when he was, before he went to glory, others like this. Now, those men would never say, look to me. They say, look to the Word. Look to the Word. It is not about what they have made happen in their ministries. It's about God's goodness in their ministries. I think if ever you're in a conversation with Stuart Olliott, and I've had the privilege of speaking to Stuart and knowing him reasonably well, what often comes across in his conversation is not what he did, but what God did. Actually, what often comes across in his conversation is when he does something, it's not particularly very good because, you know, the Lord's not in it. Now, it's the Lord who brings victory. You see, Jonathan, as I said, he had a full understanding. He understood Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to give you victory. And just as we see that, and there was a sense that, of course, being a theocracy, there was a spiritual struggle when that law was given, when that was written, because they were going up against ungodly pagan forces of darkness, then it's the same for us today, not in a military way, but in the spiritual battle. It's the Lord who fights the battle. It's not us that somehow prod him. that somehow coax him, that somehow push him into a position where he must act. He will act if we seek his will faithfully and if we are to be those who work according to his word. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here, the challenge, and we ask for forgiveness when we think, when we made that stupid mistake of thinking anything we could do could possibly bring about any spiritual good. Lord, we know it only does because your Holy Spirit acts, and we know sometimes that even our most hopeless and unfaithful acts, you sometimes bless far beyond what we deserve. Lord, we pray that we would want to be people like Jonathan. We wouldn't be those who dither, who perhaps play the spiritual card like Saul and yet procrastinate, but we would be those who lay things out before you and seek your will. And when we found your will, we would act decisively, knowing that we always have your word to guide us. Lord, we pray that we might be those kind of people. And we pray that even in this dark age, we might see the victories that you can bring through such faith and such dependence on you in prayer. Amen.